All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 6 once again, please. Hebrews chapter 6, this will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 12. And Lord willing, we're going to be looking and addressing verses 4 through 20 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 6. In the previous message, I spent nearly the entire message focused on Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, Hebrews 10, 24 through 26, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, and the closing statements of all seven ecclesias of Asia in Revelations 2 and 3, all of which barely skim the surface as it concerns the incredible number of passages, Old and New Testaments alike, that unequivocally demonstrate the once saved, always saved doctrine to be biblically counterfeit, and that have to be, therefore, ignored, or worse, distorted in order for people to hold on to their false doctrine. And there's more right here in Hebrews 6 that does the same that we've yet to get to. So Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 4 through 6 again, where it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come," all describing, depicting someone who's already under the blood of Christ, and have, verse 5 again, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the," excuse me, not the world, but the age to come, "and if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." And then for the purpose of illustrating the same, verses 7 and 8, which we haven't got to yet, let's look at them. "For the earth," here's the illustration, "for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it," or at least this is part of the illustration, we're just going to read verse 7 at this point, "for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs most," or excuse me, "meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God," describing a fruit-bearing Christian such as those depicted in John 15. Let's go over there. We looked at this in one of the previous messages, but there's something more I want to point out here. John chapter 15, and let's read verses 1 through 5 to begin with. John chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me." Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I am him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Juxtaposed, "for without me you can do nothing." Juxtaposed comes to mind here, Philippians 4:13. where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without him, we can't do anything. But with him, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, it says, he who abides or remains in Christ bears much fruit, and in Hebrew, as in Hebrews 6 and 7. And let's keep in mind that you can't abide and remain in Christ unless you're already in Christ, as the Bible depicts, and which we'll be talking about here shortly. So he who abides or remains in Christ bears much fruit, as in Hebrews 6, 7. And then I want you to note especially verse 6, as it also will take us right back to Hebrews. And another passage, Lord willing, we'll be looking at as well. So John chapter 15 and now verse 6. Then it says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide not in Christ, once you're in Christ, and if you abide not in Christ or remain in Christ, that is, if you fall away and deny him, you'll be consumed like withered and cast away branches. Now back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8 again. Or 7 and 8 together, I should say. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 again. Again, illustrating what we find in verses 4 through 6. Verses 7 and 8, it says, for the earth withdrinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, brings forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Just like what we just read in John chapter 15, illustrating that if as fruit-bearing Christians we fall away, we become cursed briars or thorn bushes, opposed to the one who was once our Savior. No different than the cursed Pharisees and Sadducees John the Immerser condemned in Matthew chapter 3. Let's turn over there. Matthew chapter 3, and I'd like to read verses 7 through 8. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, it says, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, or translated properly, immersion, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. By the way, this is not Christ preaching, but John the Immerser. So, in other words, verse 9 in mind, in other words, there the Pharisees and Sadducees, Israelite lineage alone got them nowhere. Well, except a false sense of pride that in the end only helped further condemn them. Under the new covenant, only those Israelites in Christ can claim to be Abraham's descendants and heirs of the promises. It seems we keep getting back to this passage. Keep your place there in Matthew 3, and turn over to Galatians 3, 26 through 29, or I'm already there, so you can just listen to it, and you should be familiar with it by now anyway. Galatians 3, 26 through 29, listen to this. For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many as you have who have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. How do we put on Christ? By being immersed into Christ. There is neither, not Jew, but Judahite, nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And verse 29, and if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or descendants and heirs according to the promise. Now, don't make the mistake that so many today, previously yours truly as well, erroneously concluding that what we just read in Galatians 3 and verse 26, and particularly verses 28 and 29, is referring to Israelites and non-Israelites. The context of Galatians, particularly chapters 3 and 4, proves this is referring to Judahites and the Greek-speaking Israelites. To the places where they had been dispersed after the Assyrian captivity. That is, only those Israelites in Christ that verse 27, along with Romans 6, 3 through 4, declares occurs when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, back to Matthew chapter 3. And back on point, Matthew chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse 10 now. Verse 10, and he says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Speaking of those Sadducees and Pharisees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There it is again. As in Hebrews 6, 8, regarding those who have fallen away. And so doing, have become no better than the first century unbelieving Pharisees and Sadducees. Dogs, in the case of those who have fallen away, dogs who have returned to eat their own vomit and sows to wallowing them in the mire. Per 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Continuing here in Matthew chapter 3, now let's go verses 10 through 12. And now also is the axe is laid under the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth not fruit, good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed immerse you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now look at verse 11 again. It says, I indeed immerse you with water unto repentance. That's John the Immerser. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall immerse you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now note, the discussion of immersion here is not referring to one and the same baptism. This is referring to three different immersions. First, John's Old Covenant immersion, and then, depending upon their relationship with Christ, the immersion of fire, representing judgment upon the wicked, and the other, the immersion of the Holy Spirit, that although it affected every Christian living during the 40-year intercovenantal period that it was in existence to one degree or another, it occurred only twice. Talking about the immersion or baptism of the Holy Spirit, it occurred only twice in the Scriptures and history. In Acts 2, identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1, and in Acts 10, identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 11. Now, that's Holy Spirit immersion. I've dealt with that previously, I believe, even in this series. That the fire is immersion in God's judgment is evident by the immediate context. Because you see people try to interpret the fire in a lot of different ways. Well, let's let the context determine what it is. In case you missed it, fire is not exclusive to verse 11, but is sandwiched between verses 10 and 12, both of which also employ the words fire. So verses 10 and 12, focusing as we read this, all three, looking at, focusing on all three verses and their use of fire. Verses 10 through 12 again. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed immerse you with water and repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The context, therefore, God's word, therefore, demands that the immersion in fire in verse 11 is talking about the all-consuming judgment, everlasting annihilation due, in this case, the Pharisees and Sadducees, along with anyone who, as a Christian, falls away and likewise rejects Christ as his Lord and Savior, crucifying him to themselves a second time, as we have seen in Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. All right, now back to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verses 8 and 9 now. Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 8, "But that which beareth thorns or briars is rejected." Talking about, in this case, not the Pharisees and Sadducees, but those who have become Christians and have fallen away. Not falling away, but fallen away. "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Salvation. Better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. Salvation, he says, for you, you know, we believe in you, but it's salvation versus condemnation. He says, though thus we speak. In other words, even though it's just been made crystal clear in the previous verses that one can lose his salvation, I believe in you, brethren, that you won't be one of their number. Encouragement from the Hebrews author. To what end? That they would endure in their faith and not fall away. More contextual evidence refuting the once saved, always saved fallacy. Now, verses 9 and 10 together. "But beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, think about that. Which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints. To minister to the needs of God's saints is to minister to God. The head cannot be severed from the body, nor the body from the head. Unless, of course, it's a dead body part, as in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Now, with that in mind, turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, we want to read verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, to minister to the body is to minister to the head. To minister to the head is to minister to the body. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Beginning with verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee? Saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Of whom or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Verse 40, And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, in so much as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Verse 41, And following, Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the slanderer, not the devil, but the slanderer and his angels, as it should have been translated. For I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then he shall answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Listen. You best, therefore, be very careful how you treat the head's body, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Because how we treat them is tantamount to how Christ views us treating him, as is so verily depicted in what we just read in Matthew 25. Now look at verse 46 again, and it says, And these shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Note, once again, we've talked about this previously, but note once again, not everlasting punishing, as in everlasting torment, as in eternal life, but everlasting punishment, as in everlasting annihilation. Same as in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Romans 6:23 again, the wages of sin is death, not everlasting dying, as in an everlasting barbecue pit, death, or everlasting destruction, also known as the second death in the book of Revelation, not the second dying. It's known as the second death. Death, which was the price Christ paid on our behalf and overcame, not by resurrecting from hell, but by resurrection from his grave. So, just wanted to add that to what we've already talked about regarding our discussion on everlasting punishing or everlasting torment or eternal life in a barbecue pit versus what the Bible really teaches, and that's everlasting annihilation. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 6 again. Verses 9 through 11. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, which was a fig. Whoops, is that right? Nope, I'm in Hebrews 9, sorry. Hebrews chapter 6, and beginning with verse 9 through verse 11. Verses 9 through 11. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Verses 10 and 11. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. There it is again, unto the end, the same as in Hebrews 3. Look at it again. Right there, Hebrews chapter 3, 6 and verses 6 and 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Then verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Again, same as what we just read in Hebrews chapter 6. Once again, to promote the spurious once saved, always saved myth is to reject God's clear and unequivocal truth to the contrary. That said, and I don't want to leave us with no hope regarding our relationship with Christ. So that said, whereas the once saved, always saved teaching is biblically bogus, there is, praise God, eternal security for those in Christ and who abide or remain in Christ to the end. Remain faithful, and we have eternal. Get into Christ, as the Bible, as per the Bible teaches, which the only way you can get into Christ, and remain in Christ, and we've got eternal security. We don't remain faithful. We don't have to worry about whether we're in or out or what the future may hold. It's ours. All right, back to Hebrews 6, verses 11 through 12. Verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Verse 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Patience or endurance or steadfastness, it can be translated as any one of those three. Those who through endurance or steadfastness inherited the promises. Who does that bring to mind? Or what passage does that bring to mind? Hebrews 11, often referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame, the Old Covenant Faith Hall of Fame, which, Lord willing, we'll look at later in this series. But in the meantime, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, referring to the same Old Covenant Hall of Famers just cited in Hebrews 11. So it just finishes off with going through all of these men and women who are in the Hall of Faith, at least some of them. And then we begin verse 12. Of course, there was no chapter subdivision to begin with, so one led right into the other, where we find again, referring to the same Old Covenant Hall of Famers who through faith and endurance inherited the promises, providing us with their incredible, inspiring example. That's the whole purpose of this. And then we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. And not only with endurance, but we should run so as to win the race. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. First Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, and he writes, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one, only one, receives the prize. So run that you may obtain, or the New American Standard says, run that you may win. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it, those who run in just physical races, do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one who merely beateth the air. Where the King James, in verse, what verse is that? 24. Well, it's here somewhere. At least I think we read it here. Where the King James has cast away. Let's see if I can find it still. No, I'm not coming up with it, but I'm pretty sure it's in that passage. But where the King James has cast away, the New American Standard has disqualified, except for here and in Hebrews 6:8, where it is translated rejected regarding thorns and briars representing the fallen away, except in 1 Corinthians 9:27. There it is. It's right at the end. But I, in fact, I don't think I read it. I don't think I read that far. But I keep... he says, I therefore run uncertain, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. So again, where the King James has cast away, the New American Standard has disqualified. And except for here, and in Hebrews 6:8, where it's translated rejected, again, regarding the thorns and briars representing the fallen away, except in 1 Corinthians 9:27 and Hebrews 6:8, the King James always translates adokomos, the Greek word, as reprobate. Lest I be reprobate, lest I be cast away, lest I be disqualified. However, regardless how it's translated, Paul's declaration regarding himself, that is, lest he be cast away or disqualified, is but another biblical testimony that, once again, the once saved, always saved doctrine is an entirely false doctrine. Now, back to running our race to win. In other words, to win. In other words, putting everything we have into it. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, of course, following the book of Proverbs, both written by the book by King Solomon. Ecclesiastes 9:10, one of the very first verses I memorized, and amongst a great number of others, one of the verses I truly love. Chapter 9 and verse 10. Listen to what it says. Whatsoever thy hand that thy findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where thou goest. Listen, brethren, it's now or never. At least here on earth, it's now or never. When it comes to our race of faith, if, listen to me, coupled with love, with, listen, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, there ain't much, there isn't anything left over. In other words, giving our all to Him, it should then be second nature for us to run the race so as to win the race. We're putting our all into it. There's just no other option. Now turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, 23 through 24. You should write this as in the side column at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. You should write this cross-reference in there and vice versa here in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Listen to what it says. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. And whatsoever you do, this really needs to be added to Ecclesiastes 9 because it doesn't say, it doesn't complete what we as Christians, the perspective that we need to have. Not just doing it with all our might, but here it says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily with all your might, as to the Lord and not unto man or men. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 1 again. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing you also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, or entangle us, I think the New American Standard says, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. Imagine, if you will, yourself in an amphitheater, in your starting blocks, about to run your race. Not a sprint, but a lifelong endurance race. In fact, a relay race, in which hopefully you eventually pass the baton on to your posterity and others. And just before the starter pistol goes off, you look up into the grandstand. You're in your starting blocks, and you look up into the grandstands, and there amongst the throng of others, you spy Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, Gideon, David, Isaiah, Daniel, Elijah, and Hebrews 11:32. Time would fail me if I were to cite all the rest who by faith and endurance inherited the promises. You look up into the grandstands and you see them. You see them, all of them. I mean, and you might notice some of the specifics, but I mean the grandstands. It's a great. We're surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses, it says, all of them cheering you on to do the same as they had done. But there's one more present as well, who must not be left unmentioned. Because as you're anticipating the retort of the starting pistol, you look down the track, and there, at the finish line, is another who's beckoning you. Not with his arms, because they're nailed to the cross beam of the cross planted at the finish line, beckoning you, not with his arms, but with his eyes, for you to run your race with all your might, every day of your life, so as to win your race at the end of your life. Because our race is not won until then. And until then, we're not standing still, nor merely walking, but like David to a Goliath, we're running to the battle. Now, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, with both the cloud of witnesses surrounding us in the amphitheater and the one at the end of the race beckoning on us with our eyes, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your own minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, as he did, striving against sin. Back to, before we do that, so there is described, at least in part, the race that is put before us. So how do we go running about, how do we go about running such a race every day of our lives for the rest of our lives? Luke 9:23. By taking up our cross daily, every day, dying to ourselves to live every single day for Christ. You know, I've had people in the past when sharing the gospel with them, they said, man, I don't even know if I can. I'm talking about the commitment, the surrender of your life. And I've had some of them say, you know, I'm not sure I can make it to the end. I'm not sure I can make that kind of commitment and knowing that I can do it. And my response has always been, can you do it for one day? Can you surrender your life to Christ for just one day? And the answer I've gotten in those occasions has always been, yeah, I can do it for one day. It's the rest of it. I said, listen, just do it every day. If you can do it for one day, do it every day. Take up your cross daily, which most Christians don't do. At least I suspect that there are many who don't, who let that go by them. And don't do it. Don't wake up every morning and make that same commitment they made the very first day, every day of their lives. And if you do it every day, the race is won. You're going to make it because you're doing it every day all the way to the end of your life. Hebrews chapter 6 now again, and verses 11 through 12. Hebrews 6:11-12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope unto the end, every day of your life unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And it, notice in this verse, you may have missed it before, it says that you be not slothful. Listen, you don't have to worry about slothfulness if in the race you're running, you're running it to win it. When's the last time you witnessed a slothful person in the Olympics? This life in Christ is our Olympics, brethren. This is our Olympics. The Greek word nothros is found only twice in the New Testament. Here in Hebrews 6:12 and in Hebrews 5:11. Let's go back to verse 5:11 because it's interesting how it's slothfulness in 6:12. But look at chapter 5 and verse 11. Verse 11 where it says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Seeing that you are dull of hearing or slothful of hearing, that's the question because it's translated slothful in Hebrews 6:12. It's the latter that's probably more correct. Slothful in hearing. Dull of hearing is the consequence of being slothful in hearing. Apathetic, lackadaisical in your relationship with God, in your devotions, your devotionals and in your prayer life and in your Bible study and all else that comes with it, and you consequently become dull of hearing concerning the voice of God in your life. You've become slothful in hearing, and therefore you've become dull of hearing. Hebrews 6:12-13 now. That you be not slothful, but followers of them through faith and of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Do you recall when it was that Yahweh swore by himself to bless Abraham. Turn over to Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to read these as I get to them because we're maybe going to be fighting for time to get through this entire chapter. Genesis chapter 22. So you can always turn to this later on or just listen now. Genesis chapter 22. What occurred in Genesis 22? In Genesis 22, Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his only son. Well, that is his only son by Sarah, which just so happened to be the chosen seed, through whose lineage God's promises to Abraham were to be realized. And without reading the entire account that I trust you're all familiar with, following Abraham's obedience and intervention by the angel of Yahweh, sparing Isaac's life, let's pick it up with verses 15 through 18. Genesis 22, if you're there, verses 15 through 18, where it says, "And the angel of Yahweh called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Verse 18 as well, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, aside from the obvious typology for Yahweh and his only begotten son who was sacrificed, what's the point, or what else are we to learn from this? This, I'm sure, is also meant as typology of not only Christ, but of our required surrender to God's will above everything we hold dear, especially our Isaac. See, we all have our Isaac. That which is more important to us than anything else in our lives at the time we're faced with our decision to follow Christ. It might be another person, our husband or our wife or our children. It might be our occupation, our wealth. It might be a sport or any other number of other things. Invariably, there's something that we cherish, treasure above everything else in this life. That, in turn, is our Isaac. That, in order for Christ to be first in our life, must be sacrificed. At the very least, turned over to Christ's control. The Isaac that dominates your heart. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. And again, I'm going to read this as I get to it. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 through 21 to begin with. 6:19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Your Isaac. Verse 22. "The light of the body is our eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light." Single-minded. You can only have one dominant treasure above all others in your heart. Look at verse 24. "No man can serve two masters, two treasures, two Isaacs. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon or anything else that might be our Isaac or our treasure. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Following on that, Matthew chapter 16, and look at verses 24 through 26. Matthew 16:24-26. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself," Luke 9:23 adds, "daily, and take up his cross and follow me.
daily. For whosoever will lose his life, for whosoever will save his life, shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake, he'll find it. And then verse 26, for what is it profited if you shall gain the whole world, let alone your Isaac, but the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jim Elliot, who died as a missionary at the hands of the South American Aka Indians, once wrote in his diary the following, where he says, He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Because what can be lost is but dung, or should be, to those who truly understand the excellency of knowing Christ, in whom, according to Colossians 2:3, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Turn over to Philippians 3. I think we've looked at this previously, but in light of what we're discussing now again, let's read it again. Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to have to do this real quickly. In fact, I'm going to let you do it, where Paul talks about the fact that everything that he considered valuable to him previous to his conversion and salvation in Christ was now dung to him. And where it talks about in place in for the excellency of having Christ, and where the King James, by the way, has excellency, the Eastern Standard Version has the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Everything compared to that is dung. I mean, there's just no way around it. My Isaac, at 19 years of old, as crazy as it may sound, was bull riding. Because at that time, that's what was important to me. Now, I don't recall that Gail Bolden, that when sharing the gospel with me, that he mentioned anything about repentance or surrender. But somehow, I intuitively knew that if I were to follow Christ, that I had to surrender my life to him. Which, for me, meant not only turning away from the sin in my life, for which there was no shortage, but meant surrendering, more than anything else, surrendering control of my rodeoing to him, because that's what controlled my heart, my Isaac. And wanting to use, after surrendering my life to Christ, wanting to use my rodeoing to win my fellow bull riders to Christ, I continued rodeoing for another year or so. I can't remember if it was a year or 2 years, until I realized that for me, this isn't the case with everybody's Isaac, but for me, it was too much of a master over my life, and that I couldn't serve two masters. So I hung up my spurs to pursue whatever else it was that God had in mind for me, praise God. So, what's your Isaac? One of the most important questions you'll ever ask yourself, because any failure to sacrifice your Isaac on the altar of Christ is tantamount to sacrificing Christ on the altar of your Isaac. What amounts to idolatry? And again, I'm not going to have time to read this about idolatry, but if you'll read Ezekiel chapter 14, 1 through 8, it talks about those whose idols were the idols of their heart, and how God, no different than their physical idols, but judges them for their idols of their heart, no differently than idolatry in as we normally would think about it. All right, we need to go back to Hebrews chapter 6, try to get this finished before, and I hope you will look at those passages that I didn't get to. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 15 now, where it says, For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He endured to the end. And some translations have it rendered have rendered it patiently waited. Patiently waiting for years for God's promise to somehow be fulfilled. That not only his seed of which originally he had none, would not only become a multitude of peoples, but even a multitude of nations. That's why his name was changed from Abram to Abraham. Which, of course, is exactly what eventually occurred. Being that Yahweh not only is true to his word, but that he even swore by himself that it was to be. Verse 16 now, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them the end of all strife. Referring back to Exodus 22:11. Verses 16 through 18, or 17 through 18, continuing, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Verse 17 again. It says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And who are the heirs of the promise under the new covenant? Not national Israel, as under the old covenant, but Yahweh's new covenant bride, his Israel remnant redeemed out of all national Israel. For both the house of Judah, for both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, which is, of course, the same people with whom he made the new covenant. Hebrews 8:8-9. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, from the time of Jeremiah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, physical people, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. In turn, this takes us right back to Galatians 3:26-29, where again it refers to the house of Judah and the house of Israel, Judahites and Israelites. And if you be, it ends by saying, and if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And now let's finish this chapter, verses 18 through 20. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, which whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 19, which we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. If you will, a hook in the heavens from which hopefully you're hanging on for dear life, literally. What's the anchor? What's the anchor here? Our hope. And what's our hope? That because Christ resurrected from the grave, that those of us in Christ and who remain in Christ will one day stand in the presence of the all in all, also known as the great I am, and the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, including ourselves. But for those who no longer have a fear of the second death, no longer the Alpha and the Omega, but the Alpha and the Alpha Pauline, the beginning and the beginning again. I hope you're anchored. Otherwise, he remains the Alpha and the Omega to you. That is, the beginning and the end. May it be that you've got that hope anchored in your Lord and Savior at the foot of the cross in his empty grave. We need to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and praise you, Lord, now once again for your word. Father, for your truths, for your promises, for your faithfulness unto your word in all regards unto us and to those who preceded us, the great hall of famers, Lord. that we can look to and say, hey, they've set the example. And most of them went through far more than we are faced with, and especially certainly looking at Christ, the one that our true, our most important example, Father, for enduring to the end. Let it be so in our lives. We love you. We praise you. We once again today commit ourselves again to you as our Lord and Savior. Glory be unto thee. We claim these things now in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.